Certainly glad to see everyone this evening and appreciative of the fact that you're here and that you're suffering along with me, even though it's so hot outside. And unfortunately, the heat outside is sufficient to where the temperature has crept up a bit in the auditorium as well. Air conditioners have been running since about 10 o'clock this morning, nonstop. So that just shows how hot it is. But we'll strive to be fairly concise and succinct in the material that we're going to present this evening, and perhaps we can get out in a timely fashion. I would like you to turn with me, first of all, in your New Testaments to Mark the 10th chapter. And while you're turning there to Mark chapter 10, I'm going to relate an email correspondence that I had just this past week. Many of you are aware of the fact that issues surrounding divorce and remarriage, are very prevalent in our society today. There are many individuals that are teaching erroneous positions, giving hope to individuals, a false hope to individuals who are in what the Bible would term adulterous relationships. And I think that it's something that is characteristic of our time, because we have so many individuals today that have been married and divorced and have remarried and are in second and third marriages, that it's not surprising that there will be some attempt to justify via the Bible these relationships that they find themselves in. What is not as common is for someone to come along and say that there are absolutely no exceptions at all to the rule that God placed with regard to the marriage law, that it is for one man, one woman, for a lifetime. That there is absolutely no instance to where it is lawful in God's eyes, acceptable in God's eyes, for a divorce to be granted or had. And yet that's what one young lady I'm not sure what her age is. She struck me as a younger lady. But one lady who wrote me was positing. And she was very nice about it. And she was very concerned. She had come to the website, the Sound Teaching site, and had read a number of the articles that I have written on that site on the subject of marriage and divorce, and was very appreciative of what I had written, appreciative of the fact that they had a conservative tone in contrast to much of what she had read on the internet. I do not believe that she was a member of the Church of Christ. But this lady, nevertheless, had some material she wanted to share with me. She had recently come to the conviction that there is no exception at all in Scripture that would justify any divorce, despite what was taught in Matthew 19. And she gave some material that sought to explain Matthew 19 in a different way. We're going to look at that in just a few moments' time. And in that, she was denying that a man had the right to divorce his wife for any cause, or vice versa. And she herself had been dating a man for a period of time who had been divorced and who had divorced his wife because she was unfaithful to him. But she brought herself out, took herself out of that relationship because she could not, in good conscience, continue to date him with the hopes of eventually marrying him because of her conviction. Now, I wrote her initially and told her I didn't want her to do anything that would violate her conscience, referred to Romans 14 about that, but that I did have some issues with what was being taught in the material that she had presented to me. It was not hers, it was given to her by another. We'll talk a little bit about that, but I think that it serves to illustrate two things. Well, the first thing I want to point out is that we get people who are reading the website, and that is something that is encouraging because it does give me an opportunity to study with others and perhaps encourage them and strengthen them in their convictions, or perhaps even help them to come out of some error or false teaching that they have been influenced by. But secondly, what struck me as I was looking at the material that she presented to me, and I referred to it as material rather than giving you an author because it was unattributed. The material was put out by a particular ministry, but the individual who wrote it was not named in the paper. But that it seemed to have an agenda and seek to interpret God's scripture, God's teaching, to coincide with and to defend the position that was being taken. Now, we've referred to that on a number of occasions from this pulpit as being an example of what we call eisegesis. And you will hear me from time to time talking about exegesis, exegeting a text, preaching an exegetical lesson, a textual lesson. And the idea from that is that that you go to God's Word and you determine what God's Word teaches. You seek to extract from the Scripture what God intended, what God teaches in any particular passage of Scripture. That's called exegesis. And the word exa means out. And so as you you explain what is there, you seek to bring it out of the text. Eisegesis, the word eis, has reference to in. And there are individuals that will have a position that they take, a position that they hold, and then they'll go to God's Word in an attempt to justify their teaching. Now, this is something you commonly see. It is very, very common. It's not by any means exclusively the case, but often when you go and talk to someone who holds a liberal view with regard to divorce and remarriage, it is often the case that you'll find them seeking to give credence to or legitimacy to a particular relationship that may be in their family, whether it be a father or a mother, or perhaps a sibling of some kind, a way of explaining the Scriptures so that their loved one might be justified and their loved one might be accepted by God. And of course, we see the dangers of this. It's one that is common in Bible study. It's one that we have to be careful with, not just on this subject, but any other subject, to have an idea or a desire, an agenda, and then go to God's Word to try to find justification for our beliefs and what we want it to say. That's something that is very dangerous, because if you do that, you are often able to find what it is that you're looking for, at least to sufficiently shade the meaning to justify what you want in your own mind, whether the text actually teaches it or not. But it's not very often that you come across someone who actually is going against the norm. Rather than being too liberal or with libertine tendencies with regard to allowing what God does not, instead going the other direction where they're more conservative than actually what the Bible teaches. But one of the arguments that was used in this material was an effort to establish the importance of marriage, the lasting nature of the marriage relationship. And there were a number of passages that were alluded to. By the way, I agree with that position. It is a very valid one. And one of the positions is in Mark chapter 10. This is, of course, the teaching of Jesus in verses, beginning in verse 6 of the text. Well, actually, go even farther up to verse 2 to begin the context, where we have this this text related that is also stated in Matthew 19. Mark's account has the Pharisees coming and asking Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife as a means of testing him? And his answer was, what did Moses command you? Verse 4, they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and dismiss her. And Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. This is a very strong statement concerning the permanency of marriage and the attitude that God has towards that permanency. What God has joined together, man is not to separate. And so the indication from that is if men disregard this and they separate what God has joined, then they are displeasing to him. And that is certainly so. As you go on, we are told in verse 10 that his disciples also asked him again about the same matter, and he was a bit more explicit in his statement in verses 11 and 12 of Mark chapter 10. He said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So the indication here is not only that God is not pleased, but there is consequence to the action. If the divorce, the separation takes place, then this is something that God is not pleased with. And if an individual then marries, whether it be the one who did the putting away, as indicated in the text, or the one who has been put away, as also indicated in this text, that they are guilty of adultery. Now, adultery is unlawful sexual activity with one who is not By law, your spouse. Now, when we talk about law in that case, of course, the reference is to God's law. It very well may be in our society that this marriage, divorce, and this remarriage as it goes on is accepted by civil law and by our society. They say, well, that's your new wife or that's your new husband. But what God says is, no, that individual is one, when you have these relationships with that individual, is one who is an adulterer. You are committing adultery. You are in an unlawful relationship, one that you do not have a right to. It's a very simple teaching. It's very straightforward. It's one that is repeated in a number of other places. I want you to go very quickly to Luke 16, Luke chapter 16, where we find another account of the lesson that that Jesus taught, this rule that has been established. In verse 18 of Luke chapter 16, Jesus said basically the same thing. While there are certain differences in the clauses that are utilized, the language that is utilized, in fact, as you look at all of the accounts of Jesus' teaching, the law is established with great clarity. And while we certainly may be compassionate with individuals who find themselves in difficult situations as these laws are disregarded, it does not change the fact that these laws are given by Christ, and they indeed exist, or this law does. Luke 16 and verse 18, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Now you notice, again, the same point made here, that you have to remain married to your wife or to your husband, and if you disregard God's law on this and remarry, then you are guilty of adultery. The sexual relations in that new marriage are relations that are adulterous relations and unacceptable to God. Very simple and straightforward teaching. You'll notice in neither Mark the 10th chapter nor Luke the 16th chapter is there anything said about an exception in either one of those passages. Now, the final passage that I want you to look at is found in the book of Romans. If you'll turn with me there to Romans chapter 7. And again, just giving you some foundational thoughts, and then we'll look in the argumentation that was made and seek to find out what the Bible actually teaches. In Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul weighs in on that same matter. And actually, the subject under consideration is the dissolution of that old covenant. And he uses the marriage relationship as an illustration to establish a point. The point in verse 6 is that we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by. But in order to illustrate that point, he uses the marriage relationship and relates it in verses 2 and 3. God's law on marriage. He says, the woman who has a husband is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. You have heard that phrase preached so many times, till death do you part? That is, that marriage relationship is one that is a lifetime in duration. God's intent is for a man to marry a woman and for them to remain husband and wife for a lifetime. You'll notice that if an individual dies, the husband dies, then she has the freedom to remarry. She is no longer bound in that relationship. She has been loosed from that relationship because of the death of her spouse. But in verse 3, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. If her husband dies, she's free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Here again, it's a very plain point of Scripture. The very same law that was taught by our Lord in Luke chapter 16 and Mark chapter 10, basically, or in addition, Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew 19. That's the law. The law is established. Well, this particular material basically said that as these things are stated with clarity in these texts, and that Matthew is the only one that says anything about an exception, that perhaps there in reality is no exception. And the idea is that there is a covenant that we're to enter into. God is not pleased with, not accepting of us, breaking a covenant, breaking a promise. One of the arguments actually was that Christians are not to go to court against one another, go to law against one another, and that if an individual, even with an exception, were to divorce his spouse, then that would be something that would be unacceptable to God. We've got a problem with that. The primary problem is this. It's very simple. One of the few points that we have to make to to set aside the force of that argument, and that is that it is so unless God is the one that makes the exception. And if God has established a law and God is the one who makes the exception, then that exception is valid, whatever that exception might be. So yes, God expects us to keep our promises. God indeed has established that the relationship between the husband and wife is to last a lifetime. It is something that he requires. An individual who violates that law, that requirement of God, he is one who is displeasing to God in that action, unless God is the one who establishes an exception or exceptions, theoretically, to the rule that has been established. It's a very simple point, but it's one that is overlooked if you're seeking to try to explain away the truth of Scripture. Now, if you will, let's go to Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 19 and look at the other side of what is being taught on this occasion. Now, I certainly would not want to be one who is liberal in regard to my view on these matters, in the sense of liberality, meaning that I will allow for, or I will grant liberties that God has not. It is never right for us, as we study God's Word, to grant liberties God does not, nor is it right for us to limit individuals where God has not limited man. In fact, my final statement to her, as we concluded, and hopefully she will write me back after the final set of things that I discussed, was that I'm not asking that you change your view on this in the sense that you all of a sudden become open to the idea of marrying someone who's been divorced. I said, that's not the point at all. I don't want you to violate your conscience. Simply do not bind your view on another if God receives that individual in his action. Well, let's look at what Matthew chapter 5 says and see what God has to say on the matter. In Matthew chapter 5, and beginning there, in verse 31 and 32 of the text. This is, of course, the occasion of Christ's Sermon on the Mount. And so these are the words of Jesus on this matter. Again, a very concise statement, but very easily understood. It has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. That certainly is permissive, something that was allowed under the old covenant. Deuteronomy chapter 24 deals with that. But I say to you, Jesus says, and thus by his own authority establishes a principle that his people, his disciples, are to follow. I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Now I want you to notice that the law again is established. It is stated with clarity there in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32. Let's take the exception out of the verse for just a moment and read it without it. I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Well, that's exactly what was stated in Mark chapter 10. But I do want you to understand that Jesus indeed made an exception here in the text of Matthew chapter 5. Now, he indicates that if you divorce, and again, you'll understand here that divorce is something that is not acceptable. It is sin, as indicated in the text of Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32. You have a man, he divorces his wife. If you divorce your wife, you cause her to commit adultery. That is, that you are a causal factor. If the causal factor in her sin, if indeed she remarries or engages in unlawful sexual intercourse. You have contributed to that. God holds you accountable for the part that you played if you divorce her. Further, you have divorced her, and if someone marries her after you've divorced her, then he commits adultery. So this indicates that is an unlawful separation, one that God does not accept. But there is an exception, E-X-C-E-P-T-I-O-N, an exception to the rule that is related here in the text of Matthew 5. And that is except sexual immorality. So when you talk about a rule and you give an exception, what that indicates is an instance or a situation or a circumstance to where the consequences of the violation of the rule do not apply. That's why it's called an exception. It's a very simple principle. Let's take as an example, if you were to have a spelling test as an elementary student, And you've been had drilled into your mind, and I always use this same one because it's the one I can remember, but with regard to the use of I and E in spelling. I before E, except after C, or a sighted in A is a neighbor in way. So we've got a situation where, okay, we've got the word receive. And the word receive is on the spelling. Now you know the rule, I before E. So you spell it R-E-C-I-E-V-E. Now that's the rule. But it's wrong because there's an exception, you see. So in this particular case, it switched. Now let's use that same idea or thinking with regard to Matthew 5:32. I did spell that correctly. Isn't it R-E-C-E-I-V-E? I want to make sure I don't get you confused by messing it up myself. But notice in verse 32. Now if you put the exception in here, if a man divorces his wife for sexual immorality, he does not cause her to commit adultery. He's not culpable in that instance, if that is the case. Now, having established the truth of that, then let us go to Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew 19, in verses 1 through 9, we have the text that is most often referred to and utilized in a discussion of this particular issue. It is actually the same one that is referred to there in Mark chapter 10, but the relating of it by Matthew in Matthew chapter 19 in verses 1 through 9 includes that exception in the ninth verse. Again, the same scenario arises where you have a multitude following Jesus in his teaching, and a group, the Pharisees, in verse 3 came to him and tested him, said to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" He answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate.'" Same thing as stated in Mark chapter 10. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away?" Same as in Mark 10, the statement is, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." And again, just as he did, or as related by Mark in his account, Jesus states by his own authority the rule. The rule, Matthew 19, verse 9, "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." And I want you to notice again the rule. The law is established in the text. It's very clear. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Second part of it, whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. It's a very simple, simple rule that is established. But there is an exception that is given there. And again, it was an interesting thing as I read this material that much good was given in the first several pages of the writing as you sought to establish the permanency of the marriage relationship and how important it was to respect that and that marriage is to last for a lifetime. But to use that and say, because God has established that there cannot be an exception, when very clearly Jesus inserts the exception into the text, is in fact to practice eisegesis. You don't want that exception to be there, so you seek to explain it away. There were a number of ways that were done. The first thing, as we alluded to earlier, is, well, Matthew is the only one that says anything about it. Mark doesn't say anything about it. Paul doesn't say anything about it. Luke, in his account in Luke chapter 16, doesn't say anything about the exception. Well, okay, that's fine, it's true, but what are you trying to prove then? And the intimation, if that has any bearing at all on the subject is, well, maybe Matthew didn't get it right. If everybody else doesn't say anything about it, and Matthew does, that maybe we ought to reject what Matthew has to say about it. Further, he not only said that, or whoever it was that wrote this material, but indicated that since nothing was said in the first as part of the conversation, the first section of Matthew chapter 19 about the exception, that the argument was made, well, it was just that the Jews were trying to put a loophole in there as they talked about Moses, and so Jesus stated it again. Since it wasn't stated at the first of the conversation, only at the last, that maybe it doesn't hold the same merit or the same force. And of course, it's an absurdity. It makes absolutely no difference. I'll just give you a parallel to that. I remember having a discussion with a Baptist friend of mine, his father actually is the one that I was studying with, who was what he referred to as a lay preacher, but did some preaching and was a studious individual. We were discussing the necessity of baptism. His argument was that there are many scriptures that say that you are saved when you believe. But when I look at baptism, there's not near as many scriptures. And every time it talks about salvation by faith, it doesn't every single time talk about baptism. And so, since there's more about faith and less about baptism, the intimation, the force of the argument was baptism can't be as important or can't be necessary for a man's salvation. Now, that's a peculiar thing, isn't it? To argue in that way. As if because something is said once by God and only once by God. And by the way, that's not the case with regard to the subject of baptism, but that there is a lesser significance, or even that we may disregard what the Bible does say about it because it's not utilized quite as often. And of course, we understand that as you look at those passages which talk about faith, that faith is something that is inclusive of all that God requires as the response of faith. And that certainly baptism could be an intimation of that, depending upon the context. But there are a number of times where there is an explicit statement concerning the fact that baptism is for the remission of sins. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Or that he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Mark chapter 16. Or 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. The like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. Or Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. Where Ananias told Paul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. I don't know. As you look through it, perhaps there are more passages that talk about faith. But there are only a couple of passages that talk about faith where it seeks to exclude everything else. And that's found in James, the second chapter, where we're told that faith without works is dead, being alone. So you can't simply exclude something because there's not a whole lot said about it. The fact is that Jesus, on two occasions, did explicitly state an exception. Now, what is the exception? Well, that's the other thing, the other argument that was made. The term that is found in the Greek that is translated in the New King James Version, sexual immorality, is the Greek term porneia. And if you look in any Greek dictionary, any lexicon that seeks to define the New Testament words, the word porneia is a well-known word and well-understood word. It means unlawful sexual intercourse. It has reference to sexual intercourse that is outside of the marriage relationship, the lawful marriage relationship. Adultery is a form of sexual immorality. Homosexuality is a form of sexual immorality. Incest, the form of sexual immorality. I basically point out those two things because the final argument that was utilized by this individual in arguing against the exception indicated that it is possible that what Jesus was referring to here was a more limited definition of the term immorality, sexual immorality, and made reference to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and Romans chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you will remember that there was a man who had his father's wife. And the idea was the sexual immorality in that situation was referencing an incestuous relationship. In Romans chapter 1, there is the condemnation of homosexuality. And so the idea is that the exception here in Matthew chapter 19 may only be referencing relationships that are already unlawful. And as such, it is a limited definition. And it doesn't have reference to one who has lawfully married. In other words, you can't remain married to a homosexual because that's unlawful. But if you're married to a man and that man's unfaithful to you, then you need to stay with him because that is a lawful marriage. Making that distinction with regard to incest. And she asked me, as she wrote, why is it that people just automatically brush off this more narrow definition of the term? And my answer was, it's because it's bad scholarship. It's again eisegesis. You're trying to read into something that is not there. The term is a broad term. It has reference to any type of sexual immorality. Now, the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when it's talking about sexual immorality, it's talking about a specific type. Same way in Romans chapter 1. But there's nothing in the context of Matthew 19 that would limit the text at all. There is, though, an absurdity if you place that particular definition upon it. Now, I want you to think, if the woman was right in what she said about homosexuality being in the circumstance, then the text would in fact read, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, who is in reality a man, you see, except for sexual immorality. That is, that's why the immorality is present, because the one you're married to is a man. No, it says a wife there, a woman, not a man. It's obviously, in this particular case, you're talking about a man and a woman in that marriage. It's not something other than that. It's an absurd point to make. Okay, now what are we bringing this up for? It's to point out the fact that individuals sometimes become desperate to defend the position that they hold. And it may be, and I'm, again, when I say that, I'm not casting aspersion on any particular individual who holds a position. I'm not saying that every time you hear a suspect position that of necessity that person has some prejudice. What I'm saying is that there is a very real danger as we study God's Word, if we're not careful, to read into the text something we want to be there. It may be because of a friendship that we have. It may be because of a relationship that is present. Or someone that we love who is involved in something that is inappropriate if indeed the other position is taken. We have to set aside those things. The nobility of the Bereans was that in their study, and we often talk about the noble Bereans in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, as they studied the Scriptures daily, they listened to what the apostles were teaching, then they went and opened their Scriptures and studied to find out what they were saying. But remember, it wasn't just that they studied, but they studied to find out if these things were so. The nobility of the Bereans is that as they approached a study, it doesn't matter what the subject is, the application of these things can be made with regard to any issue, with any interpretation of Scripture. As you study, you have to understand that God said something, and that what we must do is derive from Scripture what God meant when He said it. Not what we desire it to mean, not what it means for us today, not how we can adapt the meaning to be more relevant to our society, but rather, God has established His principles, His laws, His will for man. What we need to do is simply find out what it is and heed it. Obey it. Listen to it. Do what He says. And when it comes to this text of Scripture, it's a very simple thing. We read Matthew chapter 19. We read Matthew chapter 5, Mark 10, Luke 16, Romans chapter 7. And God's law with regard to marriage is a simple one. A man is to leave his father and mother, cleave unto his wife, and the two are to become one flesh. As you look at Romans chapter 7, it's obvious that that is to be a lifetime relationship. If you want to put it succinctly, I like to do this simply for ease of memory. It's one man, one woman for a lifetime. That's God's law with regard to marriage. That's what God intended. It's very clearly taught in all of these passages. The fact that for a period of time, divorce was allowed by Moses was because of the hardness of their hearts. They were unwilling to accept what was from the beginning so. One man, one woman for a lifetime. That's what God intended. And God was not pleased if anything else happened. But the Israelites just rejected that. And they were in fact out of control with regard to the practice of divorce. And so Moses regulated it and he allowed a certificate of divorce. But Jesus comes along and by His own authority He says, that's not the way it was from the beginning. And this is what I'm telling you. And what He did was establish again the same thing that was from the beginning. One man, one woman for a lifetime. And as you look through Scripture, there is one exception to the rule. And only one exception to the rule. It's stated very clearly in Matthew chapter 19. The one exception is whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality. So with the rule in place, without the exception, whoever divorces his wife, marries another, commits adultery. Whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery, except for sexual immorality. Now, there's just one thing that I want you to consider very carefully as we draw this lesson to a close. In Matthew chapter 19, some will say that text has reference to marriage, divorce, and remarriage. It is specifically stated in verse 9. If you divorce your wife and you marry another, that you commit adultery. And that's the only thing that's under consideration there. That simple divorce is not under consideration. Well, in Matthew chapter 5, if you'll go back to that text in verse 32. I want you to note that that's not the case in Matthew 5:32. In Matthew 5:32, he says, I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason causes her to commit adultery. There's no remarriage in that text for that man. It's not saying that if a man divorces his wife and remarries, he commits adultery. But for any reason, if he divorces his wife, he is culpable in her sin. He's a causal factor. He is one who has contributed to her sin by so doing. And God will hold him in account. So what's God's law with regard to it? It's the same whether you're talking about remarriage or not. One man, one woman for a lifetime. Is there any exception where a man can divorce his wife, where a woman can divorce her husband? Yes, there is one. It's that broad term sexual immorality. Greek word porneia, unlawful sexual intercourse. And when that is the case, and one remarries another, then they are not guilty of adultery. If that is the case, when he divorces his wife, that she is immoral, then if she commits adultery, he's not culpable in that. It's not his responsibility, as found there in Matthew chapter 5. The exception to the rule. One exception that we find there in Matthew 5 and also Matthew 19. And so we use that to illustrate the point, and I think it is a valid one, with regard to the dangers of eisegesis. Any number of other examples could come up. Any other subject could be raised. This one, of course, was the one that was germane simply because it was a conversation that I had with this lady in the email, the correspondence, just this past week. But it's a simple thing. What you do is, if you've got a question, you don't have any preconceived notions as to what you want it to teach or what you want it to be, because that's dangerous. You've got a question as to what the Word of God teaches. Set aside those desires. Set aside those preconceptions. Go to the Word. Study the Word. Find out what God says on the matter. And then submit yourself to His will. If you do that, then you'll be safe. It is only when we try to read into the text our own desires or our own prejudices that we get into trouble. The Word of God is clear. And if we're willing to submit to it, then we will be obedient to Him and acceptable in His sight. The religious world misses this, and it's a matter of accommodation. I understand this is a hard saying. The disciples of our Lord understood that it was a hard saying, and they stated such in the latter part of Matthew chapter 19. Who can stand this? Who can hold up under this? And this is just a hard thing. But the fact is, it's the teaching of our Lord. And while it is that the world will compromise, and that individuals will seek to rationalize away the impact of the teaching, as Christians, we are simply given to accept what He says. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, knowing that this was not the express purpose of this particular lesson, but nevertheless, understand there may be one who is here this evening who needs to respond to that invitation call. If that is the case, we're offering ourselves to you. Not knowing your heart, it may be that you are one who needs to respond by being baptized to have your sins washed away. If you are a believer, you are penitent, that is, you're desirous of turning away from sin and living for God, then you have that opportunity tonight to be baptized, to have your sins washed away. Whatever your need may be, if we can assist you in answering the invitation call, we offer ourselves to you at our help as you come, while together we stand, while we sing.